Well, I thought we'd interrupt the flow of the carols there and just dig a little bit deeper into this Bible reading. How about I pray and ask God to help us do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word you've left us in the Bible. We thank you that it does tell us all about Jesus. And I pray that you'd be with us now, helping us to understand what this bit of it is about and what it means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've done a bit of over the years is door knocking. Just walking around the neighborhood of whatever church I've been associated with at the time, knocking on doors in the hope of meeting people, introducing myself to them, and letting them know that our church is there and the kind of stuff that our church gets up to. And sometimes you get interesting responses. Occasionally they're quite negative. People can be rude. Tell you to leave them alone in no uncertain terms, maybe even slam the door in your face. But sometimes, too, you can get funny responses. And I think probably the funniest experience for me would have been the time that a guy just opened the door enough to sort of stick his head, you know, through the corner and look me up and down. And I guess he must have decided that it was safe to come out because he then did, but he wasn't wearing anything but a pair of jocks. And we stood there and had this sort of 5-minute conversation about the church I was with and what we were up to. And this guy, you know, expressing great interest in his underpants while all these people were walking past on the footpath wondering what on earth was going on, as indeed was I. Sometimes, though, when you go and knock on a door, you're not actually sure that anybody's home. You know, you ring the doorbell, but you can't hear it make a sound. And you think, oh, no, did I press it hard enough? Did it make a sound? Didn't it? No response from inside. So you ring again, but the same thing happens. You look around to see if it looks like the sort of house that somebody's living in, and, you know, the garden's well cared for. There are no letters bulging out of the letterbox. And through the sort of, you know, glass panel in the door, you can occasionally see silhouettes flickering as if to suggest that there is movement somewhere inside the house. So you knock again, this time a little bit more loudly. And suddenly there are rustling sounds, the silhouettes dance on the glass and keep getting larger, the sound of footsteps accompanies someone to the door, and you are right to persist because there is somebody there. But then some other times, there can be all the same signs. You ring the doorbell, there's no sound and no response. You ring it again and again, no sound, no response. But you see silhouettes that sort of make you think there's movement going on inside the house. You look around, see the garden's a bit messy. There is a bit of mail hanging out the letterbox. And you think, maybe nobody lives here anymore. But what did those silhouettes inside mean? So you knock loudly, still no response. You wonder again what the silhouettes were all about, but you figure that as far as you can tell, in this case, there isn't anyone there. Now, I wonder if it's not a little bit like that for some people when it comes to God. You know, we live in a world that leaves lots of us thinking that there must be some God who put it all together. The intricacy of creation, the beauty of a sunset, the sheer magnitude of the night sky. Not to mention the yearning that so many people have for a connection to something bigger, even something spiritual. All these kinds of things leave us thinking that there must be somebody there. And yet many people feel like, you know, they're knocking on the door but there's no answer, and maybe despite those signs, there's nobody there. You know, they ask for a few things, maybe in prayer they don't get them. So they wonder if those things that they thought suggested there was a God maybe don't really mean that at all. And then they sort of look around his place a little bit more carefully. You know, this world that we live in, they see that the garden is in really bad shape and getting worse. They see that there's, you know, fighting in just about every corner of the backyard. Not to mention the human suffering that they've encountered on the front step. And so their question becomes even sharper, is anybody there? Well, perhaps one thing we could do to help people out with this question and how to answer it would be, maybe we could put together a team of CSI experts. You know those CSI experts that we see in all those TV shows, the crime scene investigators who come out in their lab coats and their special fluorescent lights that, you know, turn the white walls like this. They'd show you blood spatters just everywhere and all that sort of stuff. And they can sort of get a DNA result in about 25 minutes that will just sort of nail everything that happened and who did it and all the rest of it. Maybe we could get those people, could drag, you know, the original CSI guy Grisham out of retirement, or maybe go down to Miami and pick up Horatio. We could duck across to the ABC and get Harrow, or some of the people from Silent Witness. We could put out a call to the 5-0 in Hawaii, and we could get Max. We could assemble quite an impressive team of CSI experts to see if indeed there is anybody there. Maybe they could treat the whole world as their crime scene. But you know, really no need to do that, because the Bible tells us what they'll find. They'll find that there is a God who made it all. We see this lots of places in the Bible. Here's just one, for example, in a part of the Bible called the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You know, the Bible's telling us that it's not just that there is evidence in our world for the existence of God, but our world actually, you know, helps us to see how glorious God is. That he could make a world that is so good despite our abuses of it. And Psalm 19 is using, you know, poetry and metaphor and stuff to say that it's as though the heavens and the sky actually speak. As though day and night they're making these lengthy speeches about the power and majesty of the God who's made them. Or then again in the Bible there's this, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You know, again, the idea is that we just have to look at the world in which we live, and we can recognize from it that there is a God who created it. And my goodness, how awesome must his power be to be able to do that. And so if we read the Bible, we'd say, well, look, yeah, you know, the team from CSI will find that there is a God who made everything. More than that, they'll even find out something about him, namely that he has this eternal power. Power so great it could, you know, put stuff there in the first place. And power so great it can keep the world going up to the present and into the future, despite our best efforts to destroy it. In fact, these things are so obvious that you don't even need the CSI team to find them. The truth is that they've always been clearly seen in the world that God has made. Is there anybody there? Absolutely there is. God is there. But you know, the real issue for us and for all people is not if there is a God, it's we just don't know enough about him. And you know, for the scientific types, I think this is a sharper question, because you know, there are things that neither a shoe print or a DNA swab can tell you about a person. And that's the trouble in the end with CSI, isn't it? The theories and explanations sound good, but they still need to be confirmed by the people involved. And for all that their investigation might reveal as to what happened, it doesn't reveal why it happened. And it doesn't say anything about the people who made it happen and what they're like. To answer those deeper questions, the CSI guys actually need to ask the person involved. And it's the same with God. The general sort of revelations that you get about God in the world in which we live can tell us what God can do, but they can't tell us what God is really like. Take a drought, for example. I mean, a drought can tell you that God has the power to withhold the rain. But the dust can't tell us why he would do that. Or if we look at the world now, you know, the world God has made is in serious decline. Why has he let that happen? Has his power declined too? Hasn't he noticed? Doesn't he care? Even if we say the world's in decline because we have made it so with global warming and too many plastic bags and all our other abuses, you know, you'd still want to ask God, why hasn't he intervened to stop us doing that? But I think more important than any of those sort of questions, if God's got so much power that he can create all that is, if he's got so much power that he can send droughts and floods, earthquakes and avalanches, if he determines when I live and when I die, then the most important question of all about God has got to be this, hasn't it? It's got to be, is God for me or against me? He's so awesomely powerful that it would be horrific to think that he's against me. But how do we know? Is God for me or against me? And that brings us back to the trouble with CSI. You see, whether it's a crime or creation, the trouble with CSI is that it can only tell us what someone has done. It can't tell us what they're really like, or more important, can't tell us why they do what they do. But the CSI guys, though they can live in hope that one day their suspect will show up and then they get to see what he's really like. What about us and God? You know, that's what we need him to do, isn't it? We need God to show up and tell us what he's really like. Show us what he's really like. What if God was one of us? Then maybe we could know, is he for me or against me? Now, it was the great writer C.S. Lewis who wondered what two characters in a play could ever know about the author who wrote the play and therefore created them and the world in which they live. He wondered, for example, about Romeo and Juliet. And just running with the idea, he wondered, what could Romeo and Juliet know about Shakespeare from the world of the play in which they live? I guess they'd conclude that Shakespeare's a guy of great wit, a real master wordsmith, great eloquence. They'd also recognize that Shakespeare had great power over their lives because he created them, and in the very next scene he could kill them off. But what's Shakespeare really like? You see, they could never know that unless Shakespeare was to make himself a character in the play, write himself into their world and make himself part of their existence. Then he could engage them in conversation. They could watch him in interactions. They could see for themselves, hear for themselves, learn firsthand what Shakespeare is really like beyond the wit and the eloquence and the power. What the Bible tells us is that this is what God has done in Jesus. In Jesus, God has made himself a person in our world. The guy who wrote the last bit that Kate read, John, who wrote John's Gospel, he tells us that God became flesh, dwelt among us, in the perfect, in the person of Jesus. And as a result, to know Jesus is to know God, because Jesus is God. That's what Jesus meant in the passage from John 14 that Kate read to us before. In verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? Know me and you know God. Look at me and you're seeing God. I don't think the men with Jesus got what he meant straight away. Because one of them, Philip, said to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." You know, I can remember having many conversations with people who have really, sadly, lost touch with reality. And along the way in those conversations, they might actually claim to be God or something like that. And it's always hard to know, you know, how do you respond to a remark like that in the conversation in a respectful way that's, you know, taking the person seriously, but how do we not, you know, have a conversation with this nonsensical idea that you're God? And so generally I come back at saying them, you know, "I'd love to know God, be great to be one of his friends, wouldn't it?" or something like that, in the hope that this is going to steer us back in the direction of a more realistic conversation. And I wonder if that wasn't what Philip was doing here. You know, Jesus has said, "If you'd known me, you'd know God. Look at me and you'd see God." And Philip sort of wants to get back on more sort of sane ground, I guess. And he says, "Oh, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." But Jesus won't let him, treat him as if he's crazy or something like that, because Jesus just restates his point. And this time he summons the evidence of Philip's knowledge of who he is and what he's done. And Jesus says to Philip in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now, by this time, Philip had been hanging out with Jesus for a few years. And so I wonder what works that Jesus did jumped into Philip's mind when Jesus says this. "If I've been with you so long and you still don't know me, believe at least on the basis of the works you've seen me do." You know, was it that Philip remembered the time he saw Jesus turn water into wine? Was it his compassionate dealing with the adulterous woman at the well? Was it the way that he knew that the guy she was with wasn't a husband and she'd had four or five husbands or whatever it was? Was it the times that he'd healed blind people, deaf people, lame people? Was it the time that Philip himself had picked up the leftovers after Jesus had fed a crowd of 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, with just a couple of fish and five loaves of bread? Was it the day that he'd seen Jesus walk across the lake? Was it the day that he stood gobsmacked as he saw Jesus call Lazarus, dead Lazarus, to come out of the tomb, and the dead Lazarus walked out of the tomb alive again? Whatever works it was of Jesus that Philip remembered seeing, he must surely have got Jesus' point that many times and in various ways he had seen Jesus do what only God can do. How could he say to Jesus, "Show us the Father"? In fact, how had he not realized it before this? Jesus had been showing him God since day one, because in Jesus he'd been seeing God. How do you reckon that would have stacked up for you if you'd been there at the time and seen Jesus doing those things? You know, would you have twigged to the fact that you were seeing God in human form, or like Philip, might you have been a bit slow and needed it to be pointed out to you? Or I guess more importantly, given that we weren't there to see for ourselves, and we have to rely on the eyewitness accounts that guys like Philip give us in the New Testament, how do you go with that? You know, reading these reports of people like Philip who saw Jesus do those things, do you, on the basis of those reports, accept that Jesus is God in human form? Maybe you're not sure whether Jesus really did those things anyway. Maybe the Bible's a bit of made-up fiction. But it'd be worth finding out whether that's the case or not, wouldn't it? It'd be worth finding out why, you know, people like me and millions around the world believe that the things in the Bible did happen. And if you want to find out more than that, then please give me the opportunity to help you to do that research. Because there's very good reasons to believe that what the Bible says happened did happen. And you wouldn't want to sort of go off on a futile search for God and meaning if all the time it's been under your nose in the person of Jesus. Over a couple of years, Jesus did enough things that only God can do to show people that he's God in human flesh. In Jesus, God made himself a character in our play, a person in our world. In Jesus, God is one of us. And because he is, Jesus can not only show us what God is like, but by knowing Jesus, we can know God himself. And so we don't need to be asking, is anybody there? Because the truth is that in Jesus, God has stepped through the door and said, yes, there is, and here I am. And even the more important question, what God is like, we can answer that by reading the Bible to see what Jesus is like. God is like what Jesus is like. And even the biggest question, is he for me or against me? Well, we can work out that too by looking at Jesus. Not so much the baby in the manger, but the adult Jesus who hung on the cross, sacrificing his life in order to save ours, because by his death our sins might be forgiven. And then proving he had the power to do it, as God does, by rising to new life and declaring to us that yes, Jesus is for us. He died for us. But leaving us to ask the question, are we for him? Are you for him? You trust Jesus, that he is the one who can show you to God. And in him, you can know God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for all that he is, all that he's done. And we thank you for the testimony of guys like John and Philip, that we can know these things that happened when Jesus walked the earth. We pray that you'd help us to, you know, really wrestle with the fact that Jesus did things that only God can do. Help us, Father, to work out whether on that basis we can believe that you are actually revealing yourself to us in Jesus, and that the way for us to know you, the only way for us to know you, is by knowing Jesus. Lord, help us to keep thinking that through and come to a considered conclusion on that. And Father, for those of us who do accept that Jesus is the only way to know you, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and our trust and our conviction about that, in order that we might not only hang on to that belief throughout the rest of our lives, in order that we might, you know, forever enjoy our friendship with you in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, but I pray that we might have such a strong conviction about it that we're willing to tell other people about it, because we love them and we know that their great hope is to be found in knowing Jesus as we do. We pray these things in his name. Amen.